Was that theology class of Dr. Erickson's before chapel or after?
Both.
It was? Okay. Well, the bad news is that 10 to 12 guys didn't show up, but the good news is I have really bad eyes, so I can't see at the clock. And since Dr. Erickson's class was before and after, I'll just go until I get a sign from Dr. Parsons. I told him in advance, I said, when time is up, since I can't see the clock, I really can't, use some variation of the word harag in Ruth, when Ruth says to Naomi, may the Lord do so and more so to me also, if anything comes between me, and she seems to have made some sign like this. And that's one of the thoughts, that she makes this statement, this oath, but never really completes it because she makes with her hands something like that. So I suggested to Dr. Holmes he use some variation of the word harag, which is kill, and do this number. But I'm just not going to look at him. So this is actually a good day. In a sense, Dr. Parsons, by the way, said, I was surprised to see your name on the list for Amos today. And my response was, I almost am too. I only found out about it a few days ago. Dr. Holmes asked on the phone if I would come and deliver Amos 8. And I said yes, because if you're a preacher, you can't say no. And so I said yes. And then I immediately began thinking, man, I've got to get up on Amos, because I know I'll be picking up almost at the very end of that book, and I haven't been thinking through it all semester like you all have. But chapter 8 really is a dramatic passage, and with the time that we have, and I'll try to stay within some reasonable amount of the designated period, the time we have is about a half an hour to cover 14 verses. Just to give you an example, sort of my modus operandi, 2 weeks ago I preached 1 hour on one verse at our church. So this will be an adventure, but this particular chapter is a terrible chapter, and I've titled it, The Time is Ripe for Judgment. It's an awful concept, but it was justly ripe for judgment in Amos chapter 8, and there's an awful lot that we share, you and I, with Amos, and particularly in chapter 8. Let me give you the theme of chapter 8 as it seems to me. It would potentially be summarized as this. God is a just and holy God and does not allow the guilty to go unpunished indefinitely. The chapter is particularly relevant to us because of three key reasons. And these three key reasons correspond to the major outline of chapter 8. Here's why it's relevant to us. Amos 8 shows us what it looks like for time to run out. What does it look like when time for judgment for your land runs out? There is some continuity and discontinuity in that we in this place are not Israel. You and I are men and women who operate within the context of the church. But you've learned by now in Amos chapter 1 and 2 and all the way up to where we are now that judgment does not merely get dispensed to Israel. But God holds all nations accountable. That is a principle that we can hold fast to and that ought to terrify us. So Amos 8 shows us what it looks like for time to run out. It shows us the sins for which judgment is dispensed. It shows us the sin for which judgment occurs. That's number 2. And number 3, Amos 8 depicts the degree of destruction that's truly warranted by wickedness. These principles are awful because we see them being directly applicable to the land in which we live, and we are a lot like Amos, in a sense. The prophetic office was established in Israel for the specific purpose of guarding Israel against Canaan's superstitious practices as well as those of her neighbors. So the prophetic office in Israel was instituted so that that prophet could warn and direct Israel and steer it away from the idolatry and the polytheistic immoral practices of the nations around it. The contemporaries of the prophets viewed them, they saw them as inspired moral and ethical preachers of true religion. That is how the contemporary of the prophet viewed them. Unfortunately, a lot of our contemporaries don't view us as preachers of true religion. And one of those reasons why is because an awful lot of ministers do not hold themselves to the standard given to the minister in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And so the minister, like is true with false prophets in the Old Testament, the minister in our day and age oftentimes does not look like what you would read about in Scripture and has no authority, has no authenticity, and has no weight to his preaching because he has disqualified himself in advance. The function of the prophet, the mission of the prophet, was to warn the nation and to turn the nation from sin and idolatry. That is one component of our ministries. We minister within the context of the church, but we preach the gospel to those who are perishing. And so we turn the nation, not necessarily in a national sense, because we're not hemmed in by geography in the same way that Old Testament prophets were. And we consist of a nation which, in a real sense, is a melting pot of sorts. We have 50 states, many of which view themselves, sort of like Texas does, as a lone star right in the middle of the whole thing, and it's its own deal. And then there's the other 49. The prophets of Israel claimed to be the recipients of divine revelation. We are not the recipients directly, but we are stewards of divine revelation as preachers. We are stewards in that we have the canon closed and it's before us, and that is to make up the sole content of what it is that we preach. We see that these prophets preached under the conviction that the Lord had spoken his word to them and had commanded them to speak this word in turn to Israel. We preach under the conviction that the word of God has been given to us and we are to preach the word of God to our hearers, both within the context of the church and outside. And perhaps most dramatically, the prophets boldly rebuked vice. They denounced political corruption. They denounced oppression, idolatry, and moral degeneracy. They were preachers of righteousness. They were reformers. They were revivalists. They were, in some cases, prophets of future judgment or blessing. And they were raised up in times of crisis to instruct, to rebuke, and to warn Israel. We need to be like the prophets in that sense. Understanding that the canon is closed, we are receiving no new inspiration. But we need no new inspiration. We have the Word of God before us, and it's our responsibility to preach this message and no other message. And we're to preach it in the way that is dictated to us by the self-testimony of Scripture. So, to situate Amos 8 in its context, and you guys are probably more familiar at this point with Amos than I am, because I haven't been living in the text of Amos for weeks at a time, but just to kind of remind you and place Amos 8 in its context, in chapters 1 and 2 of Amos, we have 8 prophecies of judgment. Judgment in those two chapters, it begins not with Israel, but it ends with Israel. It begins by being pronounced against Syria, Philistia. It's represented by some reference to 4 of the 5 major cities constituting the Philistine Pentapolis, Edom, Moab, and then finally you get to Judah and Israel. Those are chapters 1 and 2. And it starts off awful. You begin with these warnings and this explanation for why judgment is coming against these nations, and it's not pleasant reading. And then you get to chapters 3 through 6, where you have 3 sermons on Israel's sin. So after you get the introductory material, the sense that there's judgment coming against nations, you get to these chapters, and then Israel, the covenant people of God, their sin is now highlighted. And you have sermons preached against Israel for that, 3 sermons. 4 chapters dedicated to addressing Israel's sin. Then you get to chapter 7, and it goes through a few chapters, and we have 5 visions of punishment. And Amos chapter 8 is in the middle of that. If you have your Bible handy, take a look in chapter 7. Because of the limitation on time and that Dr. Holmes already read the text for us, I'll just highlight things as we get to these points. But there are 5 visions of punishment that go through chapter 7 and chapter 9. I've got it marked in my Bible from some previous time of study. But the first vision of punishment in this section shows up in chapter 7, verse 1. The second vision of punishment shows up in chapter 7, verse 4. The third one shows up in chapter 7, verse 7. Next, we have chapter 8, verse 1. That is where the fourth prophecy of judgment, the fourth vision of judgment shows up. And chapter 8 is unique, and I was happy to receive chapter 8 as my assignment because it is the penultimate chapter of the book, and as such, it makes a bit of a transition. From chapter 8, we begin to get a sense not only that judgment is this awful thing, but we get a dramatic sense that judgment is now. Time has run out. And that's why I've called it the time is ripe for judgment. That is how Amos chapter 8 begins. It is now. Time for repentance has essentially expired. And so we get to chapter 8, and it's dramatic, and it's awful. Then you get to chapter 9. You have some statements about judgment, but then you have immediately a transition into promises of restoration. That is a wonderful and unique way to conclude chapter 9. The greatest difficulty with that, though, is that that is specifically for Israel, and it's not for all the rest of us. There are not promises from God to all the other nations that they will be eventually restored. Other nations do not have a covenant with God like Israel had. America falls into the category of those other nations. And so it's awful. It's terrible. Chapter 7 began introducing prophetic visions of judgment for Israel, and chapter 8 brings the promise of judgment to a climax with an explanation that that time has finally come, with chapter 9 finally introducing the terrible actions of God's judgment, but the promises of restoration. In chapter 7, there were several promises of judgment, or a couple of promises of judgment, where God made some promise of judgment to Amos. He described it to him, and Amos' response was, "Oh, but Lord, Jacob's too small." And remember God's response. He relented. He did that a couple times. Chapter 8, that doesn't happen anymore. The time is ripe for judgment at that point. Chapter 7, verse 5, Amos prayed, God relented. Chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, there was a plague of the locust, then there was a plague of the fire, and then chapter 7, verses 7 and 9, you have this prophecy of the plumb line where you have a wall, and God measures the wall for its straightness. And at that point, that after the point where Israel is measured, that's it. So in chapter 8, there is no more time to repent. So chapter 8 begins with a frightening twist. And it begins its prophecy of judgment with a frightening picture. So, if we're going to put this in Roman numerals, we could say Roman numeral 1 is this: judgment illustrated graphically. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 8. I began by saying we get to see from this what it looks like for time to run out. In verses 1 through 3, we see that illustrated graphically. So, we'll take a look at what that looks like, what that is. This is prophecy of judgment, or vision of judgment number 4 in this section. And this is what Amos now says, or sees in his vision. The text reads thus: "Thus the Lord God showed me." So now he sees something. He's a seer. He's a prophet. And two of the three primary words for prophet are related to that seeing function, that visionary function. "Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, there was a basket of summer fruit. He said, 'What do you see, Amos?' And I said, 'A basket of summer fruit.'" Initially, this doesn't look so bad. In fact, right now is the time of year when harvest is done for most of us, and you have baskets of fruit. We go to my wife's father's house, and he is a miniature farmer. He's got one of the most incredible gardens ever. He really loves to do that. Whenever we go there, he sends us home with the ripened fruit and vegetables from his garden, and that's a good thing. And just Saturday, we came home with two bags full of that stuff. This is the Amos equivalent of that. "What do you see, Amos?" And I said, "A basket of summer fruit." "Then the Lord said to me, 'The end has come.'" Well, suddenly, that's not good news anymore. "The end has come for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer." So suddenly we have this awful twist. Instead of the expected harvest party that would potentially go along with with such a joyful symbol, such a joyful collection of the bounty of a harvest, we now have something else. That's what you would be expecting. With such a symbol, you would immediately begin thinking about the success of the summer growing season. This represents success. It represents produce. It represents blessing and the culmination of months of hard work. It's toil and accomplishment, all in that basket. And that's a good thing. There's fruit, and I don't know what all that fruit was. I suspect there's at least a pomegranate or two in there. But instead of a harvest party, look at the result. The end of all the work, the end of all the toil, the culmination of everything represented in that summer fruit that now takes on a picture of a different sort of thing. And it says in verse 3, after having said, I will spare them no longer, the songs of the palace, that's what you would be expecting. Celebration. Feasting. The songs of the palace will turn to wailing in that day. What in the world is that? Instead of expecting the culmination of harvest to result in a time of joy, the thing is turned into something terribly ironic. It's turned into a maddened execution of masses of Israeli citizens. Citizens of Israel. I don't want to make the unfortunate connection between that and the modern day nation, but I think you understand what we're saying. This has turned into a maddened execution of masses of the citizens of Israel. After all the time of working and planting, the harvest, the produce, it's all in the basket. Here it is. It's come to fruition. Now what? This pictures the sin of the nation. All the time working, engaging in efforts at sin, at the worship of false gods, and all the polytheistic idolatry and the abominable practices that they had been participating in, all that finally, after God has said, I'm going to judge, and Amos has said, no, please don't, and other prophets have done the same sort of thing, finally, the end has come, and the time is now ripe for judgment. That's the idea. There's terrible irony. Instead of rejoicing and singing with joy, now we see that the songs of the palace will be turned to wailing. And continue looking at the irony. Many will be the corpses. In every place they will cast them forth in silence. There's no more joy. There is a sad, somber, depressing mood where people in silence and quiet are putting aside the dead. And now, in verse 4, we see something else. We have what we might call Roman numeral 2, an indictment warranting the judgment. Here's the indictment. Why is this happening? Why would God do this to his people? God is a just God. He is a righteous God. He's a holy God. And the people with whom he was in a covenant had been violating the terms of his covenant in the most sort of gross and abhorrent ways. That's why. One theologian makes the point. He says, quote, closely related to God's ethical holiness is God's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable justice, by which the Christian understands the Scriptures to declare that God is necessarily righteous in His judgments, always rewarding all His rational creatures directly proportional to their works, showing partiality to none, Deuteronomy 10:17, but always acquitting the righteous and always condemning the guilty. End quote. The terms of the covenant were clear. You can go back to Deuteronomy 28 and read that whole section on the covenant stipulations, the promises of blessing for obedience and promises of cursing for disobedience. Clear stipulations for that covenant. And God is a just God. And finally, after all this time, it's ripe. The sin of Israel has come to the point where it must be dealt with. In Deuteronomy 10:17, the text there says, for the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality or take a bribe. And not only that, But one of the problems with Israel is that it showed partiality, it took bribes, it celebrated dishonesty, it had institutionalized idolatry and immorality. God is the judge of all the earth. He is righteous in all his ways. Even Abraham made the point of that back in Genesis 18:25 and appealed to God's justice and righteousness as the basis for why he wouldn't overturn the righteous in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah along with the wicked. That is a fundamental characteristic of the biblical God. The other conceptions of God in the polytheistic systems were not like that. They were not righteous gods. They were not self-existent judges of all the earth, but they evolved out of primordial stuff. Whereas the biblical God, the real God, is the source of all the stuff that he brought into existence. In Deuteronomy 32:4, the passage says, "The rock, he doesn't change. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteousness and upright is he." So verses 4 through 6 here give us the indictment warranting judgment. And the text here shows the sins for which this judgment is occurring. So take a look at these sins. "Hear this, you who trample the needy." That is fundamentally antagonistic to the character of God, who is gracious and loves the poor, loves the needy. These people were exploiting the needy. He says, "Hear this, you who trample the needy, to do away with the humble of the land, saying, 'When will the new moon be over so that we may sell grain?'" They were trying to get through the religious holidays so that they could get back to their exploitation of the poor. That is hypocrisy in worship. This is particularly terrifying because there is no doubt that much of what happens in our churches is hypocritical in nature. In fact, most religion that identifies itself as evangelical or at least Christian in some way is false religion. You can walk into most churches on any Sunday and you can see false religion abounding. Here, we see God indicting hypocritical worship. "When will the new moon be over? I want to get past this so that we may sell grain." They want to get back to making money and exploiting the needy. "And the Sabbath, that we may open the wheat market." They're ready to get their Sabbath out of the way so we can get back. And this is the way that they conduct business, to make the bushel smaller. They decrease the size and the shekel bigger. They decrease the size and they inflate the cost of the product. Why do they do it? To fill their pockets with money without respect to those who are in need. To cheat with dishonest scales. Verse 6, "So as to buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals, and that we may sell the refuse of the wheat." The idea here is that even the refuse of the wheat, the debris of the wheat that would normally get swept away, they would pile back up and put back in the scale and sell that stuff along with the wheat itself. This sort of reminds me, in a frivolous way, of what happens when my potato chip bag gets more air and more air and fewer chips and fewer chips and the price goes up and up and up. I don't have to buy it, though. These people had no other means of acquiring the food that was necessary. And then verse 7, we now see Roman numeral 3, judgment dramatically described. And this is where it gets really awful. Verses 7 through 14. The text is depicting the degree of destruction that's truly warranted by wickedness here. So, here's the way the rest of the text reads. "The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob." The phrase "pride of Jacob" is another way of referring to his own name. Probably. Some debate on that, but that's probably what it is. It's another way of saying the Lord has sworn by himself. "Indeed, I will never forget any of their deeds. Because of this, will not the land quake?" The Lord has an infinite number of ways of bringing judgment on the people. It could be very physical in this sense, in the form of an earthquake, or it could look like the invasion of an army. "Because of this, will not the Lord quake and everyone who dwells in it mourn?" So much for the the celebration that would come along with the end of the summer. At the end of the summer, they are exploiting the needy with the result that everyone who dwells in the land is going to mourn instead. Indeed, all of it will rise up like the Nile. That is chaos. That is dramatic. It's apocalyptic. And it will be tossed about and subside like the Nile of Egypt. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. Those are really dramatic signs, but here's what we can learn from it. The Lord is serious about righteousness, and He's serious about judging wickedness. Verse 10, then I will turn your festivals, you were going to have a party. I will turn your festivals into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. And I will bring sackcloth on everyone's loins, and baldness on every head. And I will make it like a time of mourning for an only son. In other words, it'll be the most deep sort of grief that you could possibly imagine. And the end of it will be like a bitter day. Behold, says verse 11, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. This is the opposite of productive, fruitful summer. Here's what you're going to get. And if you go back and read the covenant stipulations, God had promised back there in Deuteronomy 28 through 30 that this is what it would look like. This is not a surprise. It should not be a surprise. I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, that's what you would expect, but rather for the hearing the words of the Lord. The greatest sort of judgment, the greatest form of judgment is in giving the sinner what he really wants and then withholding truth from that sinner. And we have that just depicted here. People will stagger from sea to sea and from north even to the east. They will go to and fro and seek the word of the Lord, but they will not be able to find it. When they would like to read the word of God, they can't access it. That's part of the judgment. That is a devastating judgment. In that day, the beautiful virgins and the young men will faint from thirst. As for those who swear by the guilt of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they will fall and not rise again. This is referring to idolatrous practices. So this is really bad news. Fortunately, chapter 9 quickly turns to a promise of restoration. Punishment is inherently punitive in nature. However, chastening is corrective in nature. And God is treating Israel different than He treats the other nations, where He treats them in a purely punitive way to wipe them out because of their institutionalized and immorality from which those entire cultures cannot escape because of the deep ruin of those cultures. But in the case of Israel, it's chastening. There's an element of punishment where the wicked are removed, but this is corrective. God's promise is to restore Israel after a time of chastening. It's interesting to note, when the wicked hears this sort of thing, when the proud hears about difficulty, or he understands difficulty is coming to him, he typically will see any difficulty as undeserved, as unjustified testing. Why is this coming upon me? Why is this happening? Whereas the heart of the humble, the heart of the godly, tends to see the difficulty, tends to see the suffering as the corrective hand of the Lord. You can see that in your own life. When you are in your pride, something bad happens, your tendency is to think, I didn't deserve that. But when you are walking humbly with the Lord, your first thought is, I wonder if the Lord is chastening me. The pagan nations were not given the sort of promise that Israel was. And out of all those nations, which one is the only one around today? Interestingly, as you read through the Old Testament, you see cycles of sin on the part of Israel, judgment, repentance, and restoration. And it typically happens in the context of other nations. So you see this interesting cycle where judgment begins with the people of God. As the nation of Israel violates the covenant, God then judges them by the pagan nations around them, and those nations become a source of chastening for Israel. And what He would do with those nations is He would remove restraints from them so that they would then have success and be able to pursue what they wanted, which was to oppress Israel in the case of that nation. But then, God would turn around and judge the godless nations for the evil that they accomplished and inflicted on Israel. That's the way it worked. Dr. Holmes opened up with a passage, 1 Peter chapter 4. I don't know if it occurred to you why we took a look at that passage. But in that context, that's a New Testament application of these principles, which means they are most directly applicable to me and you. In the case of 1 Peter, you have a group of Christians that are scattered abroad. And Peter is writing to those Christians, telling them how to handle trial and suffering and persecution. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, and we'll conclude by appropriating the principles of Amos chapter 8 to ourselves. So just take a look with me in 1 Peter chapter 4. These Christians are being persecuted by the pagan nation in which they reside. And Peter tells those Christians this: therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer, and so on. Down to verse 6. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. In the overall context of this passage, Peter is urging these Christians to live in such a way, in such a righteous way, and you can look at the details of what it was they were supposed to put off and to avoid. But he's urging these Christians to live in such a way that their testimony, their lives, authenticate the transforming, redemptive power of the gospel. And they do that so that even the persecutor can see the regenerative power of the gospel in that person's life and perhaps be saved as a result of that testimony. And this is applicable to every Christian man, every Christian woman who is living in a pagan culture. Peter then goes on to say, and notice how this parallels this idea of judgment. Verse 7, the end of all things is near. What's the response of the Christian? Therefore, be sound of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. And he goes on to give a series of exhortations. Then down to verse 12, and this is where Dr. Holmes began reading. Peter says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. Don't be surprised that you're being persecuted. Which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, here there's an understanding that the Christian, when he's called to Christ, he's called to suffering. This is part of the Christian's call. He's not removed from suffering, but he's called to share in the sufferings of Christ for the same purposes, and that is so that in his suffering, he can also win, utilizing that as a platform to win men and women back to Christ. So the Christian can uniquely rejoice in his trial and in his suffering. To the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of God, of glory and of God rest on you. That is a messianic idea. Verse 15, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, evildoer, thief, troublesome meddler, which this term is used one time. The Greek term is used one time in the Bible. It's speculated that Peter himself coined it, and the idea may be that of a revolutionary. Don't worry about overthrowing your government or fixing that. Don't suffer for that sort of a thing. Verse 15, verse 16, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, being a Christian was a relatively new thing at that point, he is not to be ashamed. If you suffer as a Christian, they think you are a criminal because of that. But you are not a criminal. Don't be ashamed of that. It's to glorify God. It's to glorify God in your suffering in that name. Verse 17, and here's where it begins to parallel a passage like Amos 8. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. The believer is a member of the household of God. And why does God judge Christians? He chastens us for sanctification. He takes us through trial in order to conform us to the image of Christ. He allows us to suffer hardship, and He bears us up in that hardship so that we can be refined and purified. And that's hard. And we know that's hard. So He says, it's time for the judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? They will be like those pagan nations in the Old Testament. They are annihilated. They are done away with physically, although they have an eternal separation from God, which is their eternal punishment. This ought to grieve us, such that we're not concerned so much about our suffering at their hand as much as we are about their salvation, because we know the suffering they will endure because of what they are doing and who they are. It begins with this verse, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, through difficulty that the righteous is saved, with difficulty that we are saved, what will be the outcome of the godless man and the sinner? The preacher should be grieved at this, more concerned about the man who might afflict him than he is about the affliction itself because of the eternal state of that individual. Verse 19, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God, we never suffer apart from the will of God. Those who also suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Here's the principle from 1 Peter 4. The believers were being purified in their distress, but the pagans afflicting them were on the cusp of their own judgment. The believers were just saved. The pagans were on the cusp of disaster, both physical and spiritual. The same just, holy God from the Old Testament is the just, holy God of the New Testament, and not only the New Testament first century era, but is the same just, holy God that we serve today. This is the state of our country. At some point, the time finally will be ripe for judgment in a nation like ours that will include both people being able to pursue their sin in a way that's unrestrained, as well as a famine of the Word of God in that land. And as preachers of the gospel, we ought to be really burdened about that reality. And like Amos, Lord, please, maybe our country is not small, but it's full of human beings that afflict us with their immorality. And it's hard for us to be around them, but we love them, and we know that You are gracious and holy. Won't You please bring them to salvation? And the Lord is pleased with that, and He commissions us to preach the gospel to them. So Amos 8 is relevant for a number of different reasons, but maybe for the preacher, it's most relevant for us in that sense. Let's pray.